I'd like to welcome all of you as we gather together this Thursday morning, looking into this Sunday's magnificent scriptures as we recognize the great event of this Sunday, the understanding of Pentecost. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to breathe down upon us now and to fill us with His insight, His understanding, His wisdom, so that we can understand the sacred scriptures. So let us pray.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, through your Son's incarnation, passion, death, resurrection, and ascension, you draw all men to yourself and gather them together to form the visible body of Christ within the Holy Catholic Church. Through this church, you promise to remain with us always and continually send forth the Holy Spirit to enlighten, guide, protect, and defend us as we live in faithful union with you. We beg you, Lord, to endow us with the sevenfold gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as the fruits of the Holy Spirit, so that our lives may bear constant witness of the mighty acts of God. For you alone are the Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. We ask this all through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Do you realize that we have come to the grand finale of the Easter season? That's what I kind of look as Pentecost to be. You know, you think of the 4th of July and the fireworks, and at the end there's that grand finale of all the fireworks just exploding and the beauty that overcomes the sky. Well, that's what Pentecost is for the Easter season. It is the excitement, it's the joy, it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it's an anniversary that we have been celebrating year after year after year, because nearly 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles and those in the upper room, our Blessed Lady, and many, many more. It says in the Acts that there were 120 filled in that room when the Spirit came upon them. It was a magnificent event. So it's an anniversary, actually, that we will celebrate this Sunday of a public manifestation. And I say public, I mean external, outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. If you think, Pentecost crowns Christ's work here among us. All that Christ did, you heard Sister mention the incarnation, how did you place it? The
Passion. Death, resurrection, ascension.
She encompassed all of Christ's life. And it all comes together on Pentecost, in the celebration of Pentecost, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It crowns His whole life, His whole purpose. His whole purpose in coming. He came to this earth to form and to shape a people of a new covenant. People that would be His body, His whole mystical body, the church. And this is what Pentecost is. Pentecost is the birthday of the church, the formation of the church. The whole outpouring of the Holy Spirit brings life to the church. Think even deeper, the Holy Spirit is the soul of the church. Can't get any deeper than that. The Spirit actually empowers, gives strength and wisdom to the church to manifest Christ to the world. Christ would not be known to the world if it wasn't for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we are celebrating today. This is what we're preparing to celebrate, I should say, this coming Sunday, as we enter into Pentecost Sunday. What we're going to do today in our scripture readings is we're going to follow the events chronologically to the best that we can. So we're going to actually start with our gospel, because in the order of events, from our gospel to the Acts of the Apostles to St. Paul's words to the Corinthians, it would follow chronologically the gospel, then the first reading, then the second reading. So that's the pattern that we will follow today as we follow the movement of the Holy Spirit. So let's turn to our gospel, the Gospel of St. John. We've got the four gospels within the canon of our scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So go to the fourth gospel, St. John. Go to the very end of his writings, chapter 20. chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. And as we focus our minds and hearts now on these readings, as we look and ask the Holy Spirit to be here, let's actually open up with another little additional prayer, a prayer that we will hear at Mass this Sunday. It's an acclamation. Just before the gospel will be proclaimed this Sunday, we will sing out, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. And then we will hear the words, Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and enkindle in us the fire of your love. Now that's a prayer. We're asking the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts. We who desire to be faithful. And we want the Holy Spirit to enkindle in our hearts the fire of his love. We want the love of Jesus to swell up and to well within us. So we pray, Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and enkindle in us the fire of your love. With those words and with that prayer in our mind and on our lips and in our heart, let's now look at the sacred scriptures and let the Holy Spirit come alive. As we look at the Gospel of St. John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, we're going to see that Jesus is going to offer peace to the apostles. And he's going to confer upon them the Holy Spirit. He's going to breathe upon them the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look. Let's go back in time in history, nearly 2,000 years ago. What is the setting? We are in the upper room at this point in time as we begin our reading. It happens to be the very first appearance of Jesus to his apostles after his death. This is the first day of the week. This is that Sunday, which we all know to be Easter Sunday. Do you remember when we all celebrated that nearly 50 days ago? That great celebration, the resurrection of Jesus. Well, now we're going to go back and we're going to put ourselves into the shoes and into the minds and into the hearts of the apostles on that very day, on that very first Easter Sunday. Let's take a look. Verses 19 to 23. Anybody like to read for us? Okay, Joan.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked and where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you.
Stop right there for a moment. Where did we say these disciples were?
In the upper room.
Okay. In what city?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. In what time in history?
First century.
Good. The first century. So you got an idea. We also know from the scriptures that there were quite a few of... That this was, okay, in the first century, in the upper room, they were there, and it says the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Why were the doors locked? I know it says for fear of the Jews, but why were these apostles afraid of the Jews?
Well, it was shortly after the crucifixion, and that did not go well. As far as the way the apostles were treated, and they had also deserted the Lord, and they were just on the run.
So can you get a sense of where they're at in their hearts and minds? They're afraid. Their Lord, their Messiah, their Savior has been crucified, and they think it's all lost and gone. And now, of course, Jesus, you know, appears to them and says, Peace be with you. Do you realize that the word peace, you know, we often, you know, at Mass we turn to each other and peace be with you, peace be with you. Often we might say that to somebody, go in peace or whatever. You know, for the Israelites and for the first century and for the Jews, this was a very common kind of a welcome or a farewell, peace be with you. But what we have to understand, it's translated in the word shalom, but what we have to understand is that when we understand that word peace in the English language, we lose its flavor. We lose its richness, because when Jesus said to them, Peace be with you, he was actually talking about hoping for them to have a sense of a total completeness, a total perfection, a condition that where nothing else is lacking. In a sense, he was offering them the gift of eternal salvation when he said, "Peace be with you." He was actually saying, "I want you to experience oneness with me and oneness with the Father. Peace be with you." And there's nothing any greater than peace. If you think about the ultimate, ultimate peace, if you were able to claim that or experience that, you'd be in ecstasy, wouldn't you? You'd be in heaven. You'd literally be in heaven. There is no peace on this earth that can be the fullness of peace. Only heaven can bring that fullness of peace. So when Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you," what is he saying? What is he wishing for them? What is he wanting for them? What is he, in a sense, giving them?
He's inviting them to heaven.
Exactly. Isn't that wonderful to think? Peace be with you. In a sense, take it in. Suck it all in. Engage in it. Experience it. The joy of eternal life. The joy of completeness. The joy of perfection. The joy where there's nothing lacking. Total perfection. Peace. You might want to think about that when you turn to your neighbor at Mass and reach out to greet them and say, "Peace be with you." That's what we're asking, and that's what we're praying for. That's what we are trying to impart to our neighbors as well, as Jesus tried to impart.
Also, to me, it might mean total union with Jesus, because that's the peace.
Right. And you can't have peace. I mean, we can seek and search for peace here in this world, and we might taste it and experience aspects of it, but never to the degree that Jesus offers. That perfect union, that perfect condition when nothing is lacking. Do you think at this point, when Jesus says to the apostles, those that were in the upper room at this point in time, and we know there were only actually 10 of them there. Judas was not there. He had already denied and turned his back on Jesus and hung himself. We know from sacred scriptures that Thomas wasn't even there on that first Easter Sunday. So there were 10 of them there. Do you think at this point in time that those 10 apostles, as they heard that greeting of peace, which was a very common greeting in their language and in their culture, did they understand the depth of what Jesus was saying to them? Do you think they comprehended it?
They were probably so stunned to see him that their minds just weren't even working.
At this point in time in their lives, did they even understand all that Jesus had taught them these past 3 years and what was in store for them and where they were heading?
No.
Not at all. Totally oblivious. They were just stunned, like Deanna says, and just kind of overwhelmed by the thought that, Lord, Messiah, Rabbi, you're here. You're back. And in fact, probably to the point where they might have been kind of taken aback, thinking that they were seeing a ghost, possibly. Because, I mean, a live person after he had died. I mean, they knew he was crucified. They knew he was buried. And 3 days now passes. And there he stands in their midst saying, "Peace be with you." Because of the thoughts in their mind, let's go to verse 20, continuing on, and let's see the response Jesus gives to them.
When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side.
Oh, so why do you think Jesus does this? What is his purpose in saying to them, "Look, my hands, look, my side"?
Seeing is believing.
Seeing is believing, right. He was definitely making sure they understood that, yes, this is the Lord who was crucified. I am the one that was nailed to that cross. Look at the wounds in my hands. Look at the wound in my side when the soldier pierced me with a lance. Note that it is I, your Lord, your Savior, your Messiah, your Jesus, your Rabbi, your Master. And so he gives them that visual.
The disciples rejoice when they saw the Lord.
They rejoice? To what depths could they rejoice? Again, what do you think was stirring in their minds? What type of rejoicing? He's with us again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All is not lost.
Right.
We can start the ministry again. We can start moving among the people and witnessing the miracles and listening to our teacher and master speak again. Do you think their rejoicing was more on a kind of an earthly...
He was there to take over and do the work again.
That's a good point. And that would make sense. He was there to pick up the slack again, and whew, now we don't have to worry anymore. Master has returned. They were looking at him in human eyes and thinking he was back in human form.
I wonder if they really even understood the resurrection.
At this point, no. They couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't perceive it. No. I mean, look at us with 2,000 years of history and understanding and scripture and teachings and the church and the sacraments and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. How many of us even really, really can comprehend the great miracle of Christ's resurrection? I mean, we can't put it to words. We can't, our minds can't really rightly conceive and perceive the magnificence of that event, much less the apostles 2,000 years ago.
I think they must have felt very safe again, mm-hmm. because they saw what had happened to Jesus and he came back. Now they are safe. They can go out again mm-hmm.
yeah.
and not be afraid of the people in charge.
That's a good point. In fact, they thought and they believed in their minds that the Messiah would come and would conquer the enemy and would sit on the throne in Jerusalem once again and would rule the people. So here they have their Lord, their Master, coming back, ready now to take over, to overthrow the Romans, to take control again, and to put the Jews back on top in leadership. And it's all on an earthly perspective of what they're looking at. And so, verse 21.
Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you."
Why does he say that again? What is Jesus trying to reinforce? He said it already once. Peace be with you. He greeted them when he came to them. Why is he saying it again?
Because they're not getting it.
Yeah, they're not understanding. He knows that. And so he's going to reinforce it once again. He's saying, "I want you to have the fullness of peace. Peace be with you." And then what does he proceed to say?
"As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained."
Wow. What's happening here? What is Jesus saying to these 10 apostles that first Sunday, Easter Sunday, in the upper room? What is he telling them?
Isn't this their ordination?
Well, at the Last Supper, he ordained them. He mm-hmm. instituted the priesthood, and he instituted the transubstantiation, the idea of them having the power to take bread, to mm-hmm. take wine, and to transubstantiate it into his body and blood, and to go forth and to mm-hmm. carry on the priesthood, in a sense, their ordination. We look to the Last Supper as being introduction and the initiation of the priesthood. But what is happening here?
Mm-hmm.
Here we have the sacrament of penance happening. In fact, if you go back to your Baltimore Catechism, those of you who have studied and memorized those questions and answers, can you tell me what is the definition to a sacrament?
That was instituted by Christ to give us grace.
You got it. You remember things that you learned way back when you were probably in second grade preparing for your first communion. A sacrament. An outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Now take a look at verse 22. And here we have, in just one verse, we have the whole implementation of a sacrament. We have an outward sign. Mm-hmm. When Jesus breathes upon the apostles, he's giving an outward sign. Instituted by Christ. It's Christ who's doing the breathing, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, the grace and the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so we have a sacrament being effected right here, being given. And then it follows up with, "Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Karen says that this is, of course, a very clear understanding, the institution of the sacrament of reconciliation that we are so well aware of. But why? Why at this point in time? Here Jesus comes back for the first time to show his disciples, "I'm alive, I have risen." There are so many things he could have said to them. What really is happening here? Why is he breathing upon them and asking the Holy Spirit to fill their hearts and minds and telling them that they have the authority to retain sin or to forgive sin? Why? Why this aspect of all the things he could impart? Why this?
They need this strength. They need this power.
Why?
Because this is part of the priesthood.
Yes, it is part of the priesthood, and they need this as they go forth to carry out the mission and the understanding.
But to follow in Christ's footsteps, that he forgave those who were crucifying him, he knows that there is still animosity out there in the world and that they need to have that peace, they need to have that forgiveness in their souls in order to draw others back to Christ. Because if there's war, if there's friction, there is no peace and there is no way of coming in union with God.
Okay, good.
Think of John the Baptist when he was baptizing, he said, repent, repent. Mm-hmm. And Jesus here is saying the importance of repentance. You know, there Christ came after Holy Spirit were baptized and went through the process of repentance. And the Holy Spirit came down on him. So, I don't know if there's a connection, but I'm kind of seeing that. Does that make sense?
Sure, sure.
Well, it's like he's giving them the form that enables them to help us repent and give us guidance as we deal with our sins.
Right. Go way back to Genesis. Way back to the Garden of Eden. What separated man from God?
Sin.
Sin. What is the only way we can be reunited with God?
To be forgiven.
To have that sin taken away. You think about it, the very nature of man was separated from God due to sin. So when Jesus came into this world, what did he come for?
To save us.
To bring our natures and our union back to God that was separated by sin. So isn't it true that the most important thing that Jesus could impart to the apostles to carry on in the world and in the church is this idea of the forgiveness of sins? Because as Sister Cynthia said, without this forgiveness of sin, if there's any war or strife or disharmony, you cannot be united with God. And so you can see why it's so important that Jesus says, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain will be retained. Go forth and to, you know, carry that message to the world. Because this is how the world is going to be reunited with God. Jesus died on the cross. He suffered on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He took the curse that was leveled upon all of us due to the first sin of Adam and Eve. Took it upon himself. And he saved us from our sinfulness. Brought us back in union with God. So we can see why he offers this great gift to the apostles.
And then it's tied with the peace. Because the sacrament brings unity,
right.
And it brings peace.
Which is ultimate eternity, which is heavenly bliss, which is why we exist. That's the whole purpose and the goal of where we're headed and the direction we're in. And so you can see this beautiful opening reading way back at that very first Easter. Jesus was already preparing the apostles to take on authority, to take on leadership, to be strong and to have that strength of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, they've already, here, the breath of the Spirit has already been poured out upon them. Not to the full understanding yet, because then at this point, Jesus tells them to, after he spends 40 days enlightening them and encouraging them again and guiding them, before his ascension, what does he say? He says, wait for me. Wait for me in Jerusalem. And so they know that there's something more to happen. And that's exactly where we're going to go now with our first reading. They have now experienced Jesus for 40 days. And then they witnessed his ascension into heaven. We go to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11.
And also, we could wait... Because they needed time to let this penetrate into their hearts. Like, we need time. We can hear things, but it's only after we have the time and we reflect on it, oh, you know, another.
How many days did Jesus spend with them before his ascension, between his resurrection and his ascension? How many days was it?
40.
What significance in Israelite history of the number 40?
40 years in the desert.
Okay, it relates to the 40 years in the desert, or wandering in the desert, 40 days that Jesus fasted in the desert before his ministry. But, sister, it's symbolic of what?
Completion or perfection?
40 days that Moses spent with the Lord on the mountain.
Okay, there's 40 days there with Moses on Mount Sinai, the whole idea. But the number 40 is symbolic of the perfect amount of time, the adequate amount of time, the necessary amount of time to complete whatever mission has to be completed. So for the Israelites to leave Egypt and to get to the Promised Land, those 40 years symbolically that they needed, whatever amount of time that was, if you want to look at it exactly as 40 years or whatever, it was the amount of time they needed to be ready to enter into the Promised Land. The 40 days Jesus fasted in the desert was the exact amount of time he needed to prepare his spirit to enter into his public ministry. The 40 days Moses spent on the mountain with God in preparation for receiving the old covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments, was the exact amount of time he needed to be there to understand and to intake what was needed. These 40 days Jesus spent walking on the earth from his resurrection to his ascension was the exact amount of time, as Sister said, the apostles needed to really understand what this was all about, to know and to incorporate and to take in the message that Jesus was leaving them and the responsibility that he was placing upon their shoulders. And then he said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So he sends his apostles back to Jerusalem, and for 10 more days, or from that day to, of course, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we said last week, or somebody had mentioned it, perfect 9 days in between in preparation, you know, that's where we think, is that where our novena has come from, the 9-day novena. I hope you've been praying these past 9 days, or you're still in the midst of praying and preparing for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit this Sunday. So they are back in Jerusalem, back in the upper room. Now it's not just 10 of them, but now in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it tells us that there are 120 in this same house that they were in weeks earlier. So that must have been either a very, very big house or they were very, very crowded in this one room. But whatever the case may be, this is where we pick up our sacred scripture in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Again, the setting is 50 days after that Easter experience that we just read in the Gospel.
Messiah's already chosen.
When they went to the upper room and spent those 10 days waiting, this is the point in time that they recognized that there were only 11 of them, and that there needed to be 12, because they reflected back on the fact that the 12 needed to sit on the thrones and be leaders within the church. And so because they went back in their ideas of Psalm 109, verse 8, where it says, "His bishop pricks, let him take, let another take." This is the time that they actually cast lots, and Matthias was chosen to be apostle number 12. In that, somewhere within that 10-day wait, that's when Matthias stepped in and took the leadership of apostleship. So now the 12 apostles are there, all represented, as well as our Blessed Mother, who is there with them, as well as another, what is that from 120? 13? That would be 107. Right? So 107 other close disciples and followers were gathered in that upper room, waiting for the outpouring of this magnificent gift, whatever it was to be, the advocate, the paraclete, the promise that Jesus would send. Let's take a look. Verses 1 through 11. Anybody like to read? Deanna?
When the time came for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together. And suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind, and it filled the entire house in which they were.
Okay, stop right there. Let's take a moment. It says, when the time for Pentecost was fulfilled. Pentecost was fulfilled? What Pentecost was fulfilled?
The Jewish
feast of Pentecost that was 40 was after Passover, right?
The time of Pentecost was fulfilled. Do you remember that the Jews had three significant festivals that they were bound to come to Jerusalem and celebrate throughout the course of every year? It was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. The Feast of Pentecost happened to be an agricultural feast. They would gather to celebrate the ingathering of the harvest, of the grain, of the fields, thanking God. And then over time, they look back and they recognize that this should be also a celebration of the gathering of the new chosen people coming out of Egypt and coming to the promised land. And they coined it as the term Pentecost, because Pentecost means 50 days. And they put it on the calendar 50 days after the celebration of Passover, after coming out of the Passover event of Egypt. And so over time in history, in the Israelite Jewish mindset, they celebrated the Feast of Pentecost. And at this point in time, thousands and thousands of Jewish people would come to Jerusalem, gather and celebrate at this great festival. In fact, in Leviticus, there is a statement indicating that any Jew, male Jew, over the age of 12, was actually responsible or required, if at all possible, if you live within a 30-mile radius of Jerusalem, to come to Jerusalem for this celebration, for this Pentecostal celebration, as well as the Passover celebration, as well as the Feast of Booths. And so at this point in time, many, many people had gathered and come to Jerusalem. It was a packed city. There was no place to sleep. People were sleeping on the ground. People were sleeping out in the fields. It just swelled probably 5-10 times the size that it normally is with people, with population, because of this Pentecostal experience. It was a 7-day celebration. So it says when the time for Pentecost was fulfilled. So we're talking about the last event, the last day of the Pentecost celebration, which happens, of course, to be on the first day of the week, the celebration on what we know to be a Sunday. They didn't acknowledge it as a Sunday yet or as the Lord's Day because they hadn't come to that understanding. But the harvest festival, the ingathering of the wheat, this agricultural feast, this remembering of their salvation from Egyptian slavery, now this 7-day celebration is coming to a close. And the apostles and the disciples were all in this one place still, in this upper room, waiting, because Jesus says, wait there. And suddenly there came from the sky on this fulfillment of Pentecost, a strong driving wind. Now think, we know what's going to happen because we have the insight to go back in time and history. But if you go back in the beginning of time, in the beginning of creation, the Spirit came as a mighty wind sweeping over the face of the earth. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Sister, what does it say strictly from the Scriptures? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2.
The earth was formless wasteland, and darkness covered the abyss, while a mighty wind swept over the waters.
Okay, a mighty wind came to bring this new creation into existence. So isn't it appropriate that now, with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this coming of the church, that we have a new creation? So in the new creation of Pentecost, the Spirit again must come as a strong driving wind to renew once again the face of the earth. We've got the old covenant created and creation created by the wind, and now we've got the new covenant, the new creation, the church being created by a strong, mighty wind. Continuing on, verse 3.
Then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, which parted and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven staying in Jerusalem. At this sound, they gathered in a large crowd. But they were confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded, and in amazement they asked, "Are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? Then how does each of us hear them in his own language? We are Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya near Cyrene, as well as travelers from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Yet we hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty acts of God."
Wow. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is the great event of Pentecost. You notice that all these people, all these places have been mentioned. If you were to look on a map, it would show that the groups that are mentioned all circle the Mediterranean, which was known, is what the world was known to be at that point in time in history. So here we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not just upon the apostles in the upper room or those close disciples, but now we see that all people are experiencing the magnificence of this power. It says that tongues of fire came and parted upon the heads of those in the upper room, and they began to speak in different languages. All these people from all parts of the world, from the east, the west, the north, the south, all around the Mediterranean, who spoke different languages, could understand and comprehend what was being spoken. When Peter left that upper room and went out to speak to the people, they all could understand. How was this possible? These were simple men, illiterate men, ignorant men. How could they all of a sudden have this knowledge and this ability to speak in so many different languages? I know our Holy Father's Pope John Paul II, he had the ability to speak so many languages, as well as Pope Benedict XVI, and I don't know how many languages our current Pope Francis
can,
five or six languages. Very, very capable and intelligent men that have this ability to speak many different languages. What was happening here? What miracle was taking place? Put it to your mind and put it to your thoughts. Explain what's going on.
It's a reversal of the Babel story, the Tower of Babel.
It is a counteract or a reversal to what happened in Babel. You go back into Genesis and into the time when they were all united, building that tower, wanting to have power of their own and direction on their own without God. God confused their languages. And even though they were all of the same nationality, in a sense, and spoke the same language prior, now as they would speak, it's like they couldn't comprehend what each other were saying. It didn't make any sense. So if this is a counter to that event, what kind of miracle? What's happening here then?
There's a hearing here. Each of these people are able to hear the one word of God.
Isn't that amazing? So as Peter spoke in his Aramaic language, because that's the only language Peter knew. He was not endowed with five or six different languages like our current Holy Father is. Peter knew Aramaic, and he spoke Aramaic. But yet all these people from all these other parts of the Mediterranean heard, their ears took in, and their heart was burning, their minds were enlightened. It was like the light bulb went on. I get it. I know exactly what he's saying. It pierced their hearts. It was like as if they just could understand. This is the miracle. It's beyond our physical understanding. It was not that there was a capability of speaking the different languages that came out of Peter's mouth. It was in the receptiveness, the hearing of it. And isn't that true for all of us? You said earlier, when we read the sacred scriptures, one day you read them and you hear one message. And then 2 years later or a week later, you read the same very scripture and you hear a completely different message. Yet it's the same words. It's the same English that you're reading, and yet somehow it touches your heart differently. Can you see how this is possible with the apostles and with this magnificent outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost?
Well, the apostles now were ready, and they were ready to be the hands and the voices of the Lord.
Right.
So he could then could fully work through them, and other people could hear. I mean, that's what he does for all of us. He works through our hands. He uses our hands. He uses our words. He uses everything about us, if we get out of the way and let him, to do his work on this world, in this world.
Right, exactly. And another way of looking at it, in addition to that, is like when a priest is giving a homily,
mm-hmm.
and we're all there listening. And after the homily, you know, we come home, let's say the three of us sisters, and we say, and we start talking about it. And, did you hear Father say? And I expound on what it is, and Sister Anna Marie says, did he say that? I heard Father say this. And then she expounds, he said this, this, and this. And then Sister Cynthia says, oh, really? Well, Father said this. We all heard the same words coming out of Father's mouth, but yet we all heard differently. Because it was what we needed to hear and touched our lives and moved us spiritually. This is exactly another example of what's taking place here. Peter speaks one language, Aramaic, but all from around the Mediterranean world could hear and understand, relate, and grow and learn. This is the unity that the Holy Spirit brings. This is that whole idea of peace and unity, which is what the church is all about.
However, we hear in the same language, and the apostles heard in their own language, and I must say that the Holy Spirit must have been very, very busy translating.
That's true. A lot of translating going on there, instantaneously, simultaneously, all at once, and all the minds and hearts of all those different people that had gathered. And we can see where all those people had gathered because of the Feast of Pentecost. They had come from all the known world together. And not just Jews, but we see, again, the message even traveled to Rome, and to Crete and to the Arabs. So even the pagans were able to comprehend and were included. And the whole idea of this, it tells us this sense of universality. The whole world is going to be included in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the gift of grace and of God's church. All people are called to the church. So with that, we ring out with our voices at Mass. We stand after that first reading and we say, Lord, send out your Spirit and renew the face of the earth. This is what we will proclaim in the responsorial psalm over and over again. Lord, send out your Spirit and renew the face of the earth. This is the power we want. And so that leads us to our second reading and final reading for today from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Yes.
Which one is this? Number 12.
Is that used now in the, any way in the hierarchy of the church?
12? Yes. The number 12? No, because it seems like it has been transferred to 24. Because of and that, I'm not real sure about. We'll have to wait until we study the book of Revelation, because the number 12, I'm sure, comes out in the book of Revelation. But most importantly, you always hear about the 24 elders, and that has a lot of significance to the Old Testament and to the priestly divisions around the temple. And then, of course, Jesus promising the 12 that they will sit on the 12 tribes, on the 12 thrones, you know, judging along with him. And so we look at, we have to understand. But the number 12 in and of itself, I can't rightly remember.
There's,
right now,
in the
significance.
The wall surrounding the temple in Revelation, there's 12 gates representing the 12 apostles.
Right, in sacred scripture.
And then there's 12...
The foundation stones.
Foundation those are the apostles.
The apostles, right.
And then the 12 gates represent... the Old Testament, the 12 tribes.
Right, and that's all biblical symbolism. And but what I think Kay is asking, does the church currently now in the 21st century have any resemblance to the significance of 12? Like, do we have 12 cardinals or 12, you know, but no, we don't.
No.
So I don't think we have any sign, and I have to search and research that significance of some type of number 12 in the area of leadership, number 12 in the area of authority. I can't think of anything. So the significant number of 12 isn't there. And even 24, I mean, it's very symbolic in the scriptures, and we're going to understand that when we study the book of Revelation and the whole essence of the liturgical worship in heaven. The number 24 is very significant. But I'm not sure.
What did you say 24 was right now?
24 is significant in the book of Revelation, where we read about how the 24 elders surround the throne in heaven, the vision that John sees. And then, of course, in the midst of those 24 elders, we see the four living creatures. And we're going to have to, you have to come on Monday night in the fall to learn from the book of Revelation and study the sacred scriptures. Because I can't begin to expound on it now. It would take us too long. But there is some significant symbolism to those numbers and to the vision that John is seeing in heaven as he's there on the island of Patmos. So, but the 24 is a significant number. Right now we can just simply look at it as being the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles that come together in leadership. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, coming together in the church. And the 24, of course, you see, celebrating in heaven around the throne of God. We've got the Old Covenant and the New Covenant all in celebration and in worship perpetually. So, but number 12 in itself, in and of itself, I'll have to research that. Okay. So let's move on to our second reading then, as we ask the Lord to send out His Spirit and renew the face of the earth. He indeed has done so. As we see the work of St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we begin with the second part of verse 3, and we go to verse 7, and then we skip verses 8 through 11, but for today, for continuity, let's read from the second sentence part of verse 3. Let's go all the way to verse 13, because verses 8 through 11 actually expound upon the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and these are the gifts that we all will hopefully be filled with and receive as we head out today and as we celebrate Pentecost on Sunday. We need to have a sense of these wonderful, magnificent gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul is advising in his writings today to the Corinthians about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he's letting them know how important these gifts are and how these gifts must be used for the common good of the people. These gifts are not for the honor and glory of the individual. So as we all are given gifts, we must use them for the sanctification and salvation of all people. It is not for our own accolades and our own honor and our own good. So let's look and hear the words of St. Paul, starting in the second part of verse 3, and going all the way through 13. Anybody like to read for us?
Go ahead. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are different works, but the same God, who accomplishes all of them in everyone. To each person, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, the Spirit gives wisdom in discourse. To another, the power to express knowledge. Through the Spirit, one receives faith. From the same Spirit, another is given the gift of healing. And still another, miraculous powers. Prophecy is given to one, to another power to distinguish one spirit from another. One receives the gift of tongues, another that of interpreting the tongues. But it is one and the same Spirit who produces all these gifts, distributing them to each as He wills. The body is one and has many members, but all the members, many though they are one body, and so it is with Christ. It was in one Spirit that all of us, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, were baptized into one body. All of us have been given to the drink of the same Spirit.
We are one body, and there is one Spirit that confers all these gifts. So the diversity of the church is rooted in unity. We are the mystical body of Christ. There are many members, but we are all just one body. And that goes with the beautiful conclusion of our song as we move on into the celebration of Pentecost this Sunday. As we recognize the gift that Christ has given to the world in the celebration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, let's remember And let's give gratitude to God for the many gifts and graces he has bestowed upon us. Let's remember that we are all one body in Christ. And it is through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit that we have this sense of unity. And so as we conclude our study today, let's listen to Dana as she sings this beautiful song, We Are One Body. And let's look at the words and let's just use this as our final prayer as we bring our thoughts to a close in praise of God.
Thank you.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in us the fire of your love. May we all go forth this morning and prepare for the great celebration, the grand finale of the Easter season, this Sunday, as the church around the world gathers as one body in the celebration of the great anniversary of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we recognize that the Holy Spirit is continually outpouring his many graces and gifts upon each and every one of us, day in and day out, as we seek and as we ask and as we desire to grow in faith. But may this Sunday be an extra special, miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit to each and every one of us as we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we celebrate Pentecost Sunday. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
God bless you. In the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.